You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Over the last few months, we have been on a journey through the Christian calendar, telling the story of Jesus through the ancient Christian calendar that marks time through the events of the Gospels. It started a few months ago with the 4 weeks of Advent, leading into the 12 days of Christmas, followed by the season of Epiphany, and then we had the season of Lent, where I preached a series on the seven sayings from the cross, culminating on Good Friday. And then we gathered together on Easter Sunday, and we began a series that carried us through the season of Eastertide, that seven-week series that came to a close last weekend. And I preached that series, The World After Easter. Well, our journey through the Christian calendar comes to a conclusion this year, this weekend, with Pentecost Sunday, which is tomorrow. So I've got a special Pentecost sermon for you this weekend called Mystery Revealed. And in just a moment, we're going to be looking at a portion of my favorite epistle in the New Testament. It's Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Colossae was one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. It was colonized by the Romans. It was located in the southwest portion of what we would call Turkey today. And in this city of Colossae, there were a handful of people who had come to believe in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, and who they believe is Lord of all, the risen Lord of all. They've come to believe this, they've become baptized, and they formed this little community of faith that regularly gathers that we would call a church. But when I say church, don't think of a building like this one with a steeple and stained glass. All these early churches in the New Testament, they met in homes for a variety of reasons. But they met in homes in these small little gatherings of 15, 20, 25, 30 people or so. And they would forge these bonds with one another. And the church in Colossae is interesting for a couple reasons. That number one, this is an entirely Gentile congregation. Some of these churches in the New Testament were a mixed body where you had Jewish believers and Gentile believers worshiping together. But the church in Colossae, so far as we know, was a purely Gentile church. And it's a church that Paul never visited. He did not plant this church, and as far as we can tell, he never even visited Colossae. The church was planted by a guy named Epaphras, who was influenced by Paul. He was kind of in Paul's spiritual lineage, you might say. But Paul has not had any relationship with these people in person, and he's not even met a lot of these believers, but he's encouraged by what he's hearing, so he writes them a letter. And I want us to look at just one portion of Paul's short epistle to the Colossian church. In chapter 1, verse 24, let's begin to look at our text here in verse 24. Paul says, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I became its minister according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. We'll pause there. Now, there's a couple big pieces here that I want to bring out, and at the end, we'll put it together. But the first thing I want to just draw your attention to is Paul, he begins by talking about his sufferings. I'm rejoicing in my sufferings. He writes this letter from prison. In fact, this is going to be his final imprisonment that's going to lead to his execution. He's going to be beheaded by the Romans within a short period of time. So he's living in this dank Roman prison, the Mamertine prison, and it's not pleasant conditions. Paul has been through a lot for the sake of Christ. This is a guy who just physically has been abused and beaten multiple times. He's been stoned. He's been in prison multiple times. Relationally, he's been through a lot. He's experienced betrayal. He's experienced desertion. He's had people malign his character and slap labels on him that were unfair. This guy has been through a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, but I want you to notice how he relates to his suffering. He doesn't complain about it. He says, I actually rejoice in my sufferings, because Paul somehow, and this is an idea that is not prevalent in American Christianity, but Paul actually sees his suffering as a primary gateway into being involved in what Jesus is doing in the earth. Like, if I were to ask the question, how many of you want to be involved in what Jesus is doing? Raise your hands. Well, the vast majority of you, if not all of us, would enthusiastically raise our hands. I want to be involved in what Jesus is doing. Paul would tell you that one of the indispensable primary ways you and I get involved in what Jesus is doing is through suffering. Our willingness to absorb pain and suffering and enter into the suffering of others. There's some type of mystery behind this, but when you and I are willing to enter into pain and suffering for the sake of other people, somehow, in some way, in the hands of Christ, we now become agents of healing, agents of redemption in the world. It's a pretty spectacular idea that so often is not proclaimed in evangelical Christianity in America. I mean, for one thing, wherever suffering is present in the world, Christ is present. We know that even just from Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 25, Jesus identifies four kinds of suffering people in the world. He talks about the poor, the sick, the stranger, the immigrant, and the imprisoned. And Jesus teaches that when we come into their suffering, in order to help them, not stand apart from them and stand aloof from their pain, but we're actually willing to jump into it with them and participate in their suffering and bear it and absorb it with them in order to be a comfort to them or to even alleviate it in some way and lift them out of it. Jesus says rather bluntly, inasmuch as you've done it for the least of these, you've done it unto me. So wherever suffering is present, Christ is there. And when we're willing to absorb suffering for the sake of other people, we become a redemptive agent in the world. And this is why Paul says, I am now filling up in my body, in my own flesh. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You see, Christ suffered on the cross. He was buried, raised from the dead, and ascended. But Paul says there's still more suffering to be done in the world. And how does Christ continue his work of redemptive suffering in the world? He does it through his body, through the church. And Paul says, it's my turn to bear in my own body some of the sufferings that are necessary for the body of Christ to be redemptive in the world. Paul says, I'm glad to do my part. It's a privilege and it's an honor to share in Christ's sufferings. And it's one of the ways that Paul considers it part of being an apostle. This is what fascinates me. I kind of brought this up a little bit a couple weeks ago, and I talked about how one of Paul's challenges is that he was always having to defend his apostleship. You know, Peter never really had to do that. James, the brother of Jesus, bishop of the Church of Jerusalem, he never had to do that. Everybody knew that's Jesus' brother. How can you question his call? But Paul always had the challenge of defending his apostleship because his critics always attacked his legitimacy as an apostle by saying, this guy never knew Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12. He didn't walk and talk with Jesus. Peter did. James was his brother. All these guys did. But this guy, who's Paul? He's just got this strange story about when he was on the road to Damascus. He claims the risen Christ appeared to him, but he didn't know Jesus in the flesh. So people were constantly attacking his credentials as an apostle. But as Paul defends his apostleship, it's really fascinating how he does it. When his critics attacked his credentials as an apostle, the way Paul defended his apostleship, he did not point to his success. He didn't say, you guys don't think I'm an apostle? Look how many churches I've planted. Look how many journeys, missionary journeys I've been on. Look how many people I've won to Christ. Look how much fruit I've produced for the kingdom. He didn't point to his success. You know what he did? He pointed to his suffering. He said, I'm an apostle because I suffer like an apostle. That's an entirely different way of thinking about this. That the proof of ministry is not success. It's actually suffering. Now, vast majority of us in this room, I'm assuming, if not all of us, you'll never have to suffer quite the way that Paul did. Like, I'm going to wager a guess and say you will live the rest of your life having never been stoned or beaten with a rod or thrown in prison or having your head cut off, all right? We live in a very different context than Paul. That will probably not happen to you and I, but I'll tell you this. If you seriously, authentically, radically follow the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, not in some half-hearted, candy-coated, watered-down, consumeristic way, but when you truly give yourself to Christ in his vision, the one who taught us to love our enemies indiscriminately without qualification, you are going to endure a certain measure of pain and hardship and suffering, most often at the hands of people within Christian circles. Why? Because your commitment to Christ makes demands upon their lives in ways they're not comfortable with. Your faith in Christ challenges them in ways they're not at peace with. And you're going to endure false accusation. You're going to have your character maligned. You're going to experience someone misrepresenting you and twisting your words and putting labels on you so that they can dismiss you and negate you. And when that happens, the tendency is to wallow around in our pain and sink into resentment and bitterness. But what Paul would tell you is rejoice. You are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That's a completely different way of framing it. Amen? All right, I know this isn't like a message everybody's going to jump up and down shouting hallelujah with, but I'm trying to be faithful here to what Paul's emphasizing. The second thing is this. Paul speaks in this passage about this ancient mystery, this mystery that goes back to the very beginning of human civilization, but now, in Paul's day, it's being revealed. Let's look at that, verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, this mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, key word there, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that phrase right there, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's needle pointed on everybody's pillows. We all love that phrase. It's a famous phrase. Everybody's got memorized. We say it all the time. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's what you need to know. The word you there is plural. It's not speaking about you as an individual. What's being said here is actually Christ in you Gentiles, the hope of glory. Because that's the mystery Paul's referring to that's now being revealed. Let me explain that. I don't expect you to get that right off the bat. Christ in you, the hope of glory. For 25 years, Paul has been traveling around the major urban centers of the Roman Empire, announcing the good news regarding King Jesus to Gentiles. These are pagans. These are people who worship the whole pantheon of Greek Roman gods. They worship gods like Zeus and Apollo and Jupiter and Mars and Diana and Ares, the whole pantheon. But Paul comes into these cities and he's announcing that Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish Messiah, is now actually king of the world. He is now the world's true emperor. He has somehow displaced Caesar, and it's proven in that God raised him from the dead. And so Paul announces, here's what you ought to do. Believe this good news, rethink everything, receive forgiveness of sins, and now let's live accordingly. And in each of these cities that Paul goes to and visits, there are little pockets of Gentiles who come to believe what Paul is saying. And they get baptized. And they form these little congregations, 15 people, 20 people, 25 people, meeting in homes. And they come together and they're learning how to live the Jesus way. And there's another thing that comes along with it. They stop worshiping all of these old Greco-Roman gods, and they start worshiping the God of Israel, Yahweh. And when Paul starts seeing this thing happen, Paul says, this is the hope of the prophets coming true. This is the hope for the glory of Yahweh. Centuries earlier, just to give you an example, centuries earlier, there was a Jewish prophet named Habakkuk, and he wrote this in Habakkuk 2:14. He said, for the earth, everybody say earth, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Paul hears what's happening in this little fledgling congregation of 20 people in Colossae. He's never met these people, but he hears that they've left their Roman gods and are worshiping the God of Israel in allegiance to his son, Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's the dream of the prophets coming true. This is the ancient mystery revealed. It's ancient because this was always God's intention. At the very beginning in Genesis, God calls this guy Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I know you're as old as dirt. You're 100 years old. Your wife's like 90 years old. You don't have any children. Your wife's been barren. You have given up hope of ever having descendants. But I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, Abraham. I'm going to give you as descendants as numerous as the stars. You're not going to be able to count them. And I'm going to make your seed into a great nation. But I'm not just doing it for your sake. And I'm not doing it for the sake of your descendants. It's not just because there's anything special about you. I'm choosing you because here's what's going to happen. All nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you and your descendants. What's going to happen through you and your descendants, it's going to bless, it's going to cover the entire world. That was the promise. And as you follow the story of the Old Testament, we read about the descendants of Abraham multiplying, becoming this nation that God forms called Israel. He forms them into a nation. And the nation of Israel in the ancient world was quite peculiar in a lot of ways. But one in particular, yes, they wouldn't eat pork. Yes, they circumcised their sons. They didn't work on the seventh day. But what really made them a peculiar people more than anything else is they worshiped only one God named Yahweh. All these other nations and cultures, they worship all kinds of gods. There were millions of gods within the pagan world. But this one people, this one nation in this one corner of the globe, they worship one God, Yahweh. But for centuries, the worship of Yahweh was largely confined within one single people living in one particular geographical location. It was confined to the Jews in Israel in large part. But then something amazing happens. This baby is born named Jesus, who grows up, becomes this mighty prophet, this mighty teacher and miracle worker, and some are coming to believe that he's the Messiah. But then something happens, disaster strikes, and he's crucified. But on the third day, the Father vindicates his son by raising him from the dead and ascends him to his right hand. And 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, Peter stands up on the temple steps and in front of thousands of Jewish pilgrims, he preaches this Spirit-inspired sermon, and 3,000 people on the dot repent and are baptized, and the church is born, and this mustard seed kingdom begins to grow and expand, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this remarkable thing happens through Jesus and this movement that he started through the true seed of Abraham. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is made world famous as these Gentiles in each city, they begin turning away from their old Greco-Roman gods, and they begin worshiping the God of Israel. And when Paul sees it happening, he says, this is it. This is the hope of the glory of Yahweh right here. Habakkuk foresaw that day when the earth would be filled with the glory of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And Paul says, it's starting to happen. The mystery is being revealed. The dream is coming true. It's starting to happen. I mean, there was a time when the glory of the knowledge of Yahweh was confined to one people in one geographical place, and that was it. But the prophet said, you know what? I feel inspired to say someday this thing's going to cover the entire earth. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Paul sees it happening, and he says, this is the mystery that was God's plan all along. What's happening now is Christ, the Jewish Messiah, is being worshipped as king among pagan Gentiles. That's the hope of the glory of the knowledge of the true and living God covering the earth. God always intended to unite the whole world as one people without division. They were divided into all these tribes and clans and nations and peoples and classes and all of that kind of thing. The world's a terribly fragmented place. But God had a plan from the very beginning, kept it close to the vest, didn't tell anybody about it. But he says, I've got a plan. I'm going to unite the whole world as one people. God saw the disaster that had become the human race, and he says, I've got to fix it. God says, I've got to unite them into one people. I'm going to start with one person. I'm going to start with Abraham. And God was patient, and he worked at it for thousands of years, but ultimately it culminates in Christ. But this plan all along was to unite all people of every tribe, nation, and tongue into one body, the body of Christ. This is why I have such a high view of the church. Because I believe that the body of Christ is God's plan for peace. It's God's plan for shalom. This is how God intends to do it. Reconciliation and cosmic shalom happens as those all around the world come into the body of Christ. This is Paul's language. He says God's going to sum up all things in Christ in his body. And he's going to gather everything into one body, the body of Christ, and thus make peace. Now, when you hear me say that, if your attitude is, yeah, we win, everybody's got to become Christian now, you've missed the whole point. Yes, God is calling and inviting whosoever will come, anyone and everyone, into the body of Christ, but not in this triumphalistic way. Like, yeah, in your face, Muslims. No, that's not the attitude. Why is that not the attitude? Because triumphalism and conquest and domination and us versus them hostility, that's the old way of the old gods that are passing away. That's the way of Zeus. That's the way of Baal. That's the way of Apollo and Mars and Jupiter and all of those. And Jesus didn't come to be another Zeus. He came to put Zeus out of business and to do it a totally different way. No, how does the kingdom of God expand? How does God's vision for humankind come about? Well, Paul's already told us. He already told us why he's rejoicing. Because it comes by our suffering. When we dare to imitate Jesus faithfully, and we, just like Jesus on the cross, when we're willing to absorb the sin of other people, we absorb their hatred. We absorb their mockery. When we absorb the pain and the sorrows and the sufferings of others, when we stretch out our arms in the posture of Christ and imitate our crucified Savior, absorbing the sin and suffering and sorrow of the world, the Holy Spirit transforms that into self-denying, self-sacrificial, others-oriented love that transforms the world that people are drawn to. There's this, you know, so many, I just look across the landscape and I almost don't want to say this. It's not in my notes, but I just have to say it. I think so many times as churches, we rely so much on marketing and gimmicks and clever strategies of how to attract people. And I'm just going to tell you, the greatest attraction of all is when men and women of Jesus, by God's Spirit, faithfully bear a cross-shaped life and authentically imitate Jesus. There's an organic beauty and allure to a life filled with Christ that is almost irresistible, that people find intoxicating. And I don't know about you, this is my last thought. I want to be part of what God is doing in the earth. I just came to this realization. I'm pretty much at the midway point of my life right now. I'm 42 years old. And barring something unforeseen happening to me, I probably got about 4 more decades left, if I'm lucky, if I'm fortunate. I got about 4 decades left. That's going to go away just like that. It's quick. And out of all of the things I could give my life to, I want to give my life to what God is doing. That's why I'm here in Burbank. Why am I here in Burbank? Why in the world is this South Louisiana fake Cajun? I'm not a Cajun. What am I doing in Burbank, California? I don't know. I feel like God is up to something. I feel like I'm called to be here. And I want to be part of what God's doing. It doesn't have to be a big part. It could be a small part. I just want to be part of what God's doing. And along the way, that's going to mean, from time to time, I'm going to share in the sufferings of Christ. I know a little bit about what that's like, but I kind of get the feeling I'm not even scratching the surface on the myriad of opportunities to suffer that are in front of me. And it's going to be painful when it happens. It's always painful when it... I don't like having my character maligned or my motives misrepresented. That's not fun, but you know what? I can do it. It's okay. You know why? Because I don't want to do anything more than be involved in what God is doing. And what is Christ doing right now? He's building his church of every tribe, nation, and tongue, forging together as a family united under our common allegiance to Christ. And that's a good thing to preach on Pentecost weekend. And that's why I'm going to tie this to common table. Put that slide up one more time. I'm not a guy who likes to give practical applications at the end of my sermon. I think that's not always the way to go. But I got an application for you. And I'm serious about this. I want you to be praying and thinking, God, lay some people in my heart for me to invite around a common table. People who are different from me. Different background, different ethnicity. Just different life stage. It's easy to hang out with people that are exactly like me, but let me push beyond those barriers, those natural walls that we put up as a society. Let's reach beyond that, and let's forge together as a family. And it starts by sharing meals with one another and having conversation and learning each other's stories. And let's be the body of Christ and a light to the world. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.